Have you ever felt as if everything is against you? As if everything you touch goes wrong? As if you're experiencing difficulties from which there is no way out? Felt the pressure of people who are determined to stand in your way and make your life difficult, and you're just powerless to clear your own path? I know some of you have been there because you've shared that with me. And I've certainly been there. It can be a black place to be, hemmed in with others deliberately making things difficult. What makes it worse is that you start to question your own faith. Normally, as a Christian, you would lean on God to see you through those times. But eventually, you start to doubt whether God will step in to intervene. And once you start to feel that even God has forgotten you, you are in a black place indeed. If you've never felt like that, thank God. But if you have ever felt like that, you're not alone. You're in good company. The great King David, who ruled over Israel about 1000 BC, knew what that felt like. And Jesus of Nazareth knows what that feels like as well. We're learning how to pray at the 10:30 service at the moment. We're working our way through the first few Psalms in the book of Psalms. The whole Bible is God's word to us, but the book of Psalms also contains our words to God. These are songs and prayers for the people of God. They're God giving us words that we can use to speak to him. So these are very precious as we learn to pray. If we get to know the Psalms and drink them in deeply, the words we instinctively use will be words in tune with God's own heart. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were introductory. They helped us get our approach to life right as we come to pray. If you missed the sermon on either of those, they're on our website. But today we come to the first proper psalm, the first one that's actually a prayer to God. If you look at the top of the psalm, you'll see there's a heading, which Deb very kindly included in the reading. The editors of our English Bibles regularly insert headings to help us find our way around. They're not part of the text, they're not divinely inspired, so we don't normally read them when we have the reading. But in the Psalms, you often have an italicized heading. So if you look across to the left, you see, in the end of the book of Job there, you've got a bold heading that says epilogue. Right? Nowhere in the Hebrew will you find the word for epilogue at that point. I don't know what the word for Hebrew is for epilogue, but it's not there. The editors of our Bibles put it there to help us. It's in bold, it's their heading. But the bit in italics at the top of Psalm 3, that's actually there. And so that actually tells you something about the psalm we're about to read. And our heading reads this: a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So that tells us who wrote the psalm: King David. It tells you when he wrote it. He had to flee Jerusalem because his own son tried to steal the throne. More and more of the city allied itself with Absalom, and he just got out in time. But as I say, this is the first proper psalm. It comes at the head of the book of Psalms, and most of what's in this particular psalm is not tied at all to that original context. So this is there as a prayer for the people of God whenever they feel hemmed in and trapped, hunted and abandoned. It's not just a prayer for King David on that one situation. We're going to divide the psalm into three sections to look at it. If you look at the end of verse 2, you will see that there is a footnote in the Bible, letter B. And then look at the bottom of the page, find where it says B, verse 2. The Hebrew has selah, a word of uncertain meaning, here and at the end of verses 4 and 8. Nobody knows what selah means, which is why our Bibles don't translate it at all. It's probably some kind of musical notation, a place to pause or change key or something like that. More often than not, though, the Psalms divide nicely into sections, exactly where you get those selah markers. So we're going to look at 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and then 5 to 8. And each section has a different focus. That 1 and 2 focuses on the enemies. 3 and 4 focus on God. 5 to 8 focus on David's response. So the enemies, God, and then David and his response. So firstly then, verses 1 to 2, the enemies. Many and malicious. The enemies, many and malicious. As I say, they are many. Lord, how many are my foes? Not only many, but malicious. How many rise up against me? They're not just many, they're rising up, causing trouble, opposing David. Most wounding of all, it's not actually what they do, it's what they say. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. He's hung you out to dry, David. You're waiting for a rescue, but nobody is coming to get you. Words can hurt more than actions. Picture the hopelessness of the mountaineer who has a fall down a gully. They've left detailed route plans and timings before they left, so that if they didn't return, help could be called. But as the hours pass and darkness falls, despair sets in. They stop listening for the helicopter. Nobody is coming to get me. It's not that God does not exist. It's not that God does not rescue. David and his opponents probably agreed that there is a rescuing God out there. The emphasis is on the word him. God will not deliver him. Those words sting. Many are saying of me. The word there is the word for someone's inner being, the real them. These words strike to the core of David's being. He's shaken to his core beliefs. His core identity is being undermined. To the core of his being, he trusts in God. And the suggestion that God has abandoned him, it really stings. It strikes deep. And it's important to notice that it's what they say that hurts the most. Otherwise, we might find this a hard psalm to relate to. Not many of us here have served in the armed forces and know what it is to be oppressed by a physical military enemy. But many of us have felt the jibe that nobody will come to our aid, whatever the crisis was that we needed rescuing from. It's that feeling of people against you and that feeling of being abandoned by God that this psalm picks up. Now, Jesus knew the psalms well. He would have been taught to pray them as a boy. On the cross, we know he prayed Psalm 22. And we can well hear Jesus praying this psalm. As Jesus hung on the cross, the priests and the teachers of the law tormented him with these words. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. There was Jesus. Many rising against him, the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman civil leaders, the crowds, and these were the words that sting. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. There's the doubt to lodge in Jesus' mind. Does God want him? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. The enemies, many and malicious. Then we move into verses 3 and 4. The focus is now not the enemies, the focus is God himself. Verse 3 opens with the words, but you. So much for those who rise against me. Now let's talk about you, Lord. So verses 1 and 2, the enemies, many and malicious. Verses 3 and 4, God restoring and responding. God restoring and responding. God is a God who restores. Verse 3, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. God's described in three ways in this verse, and each one is more wonderful, more fully formed than the one before. So a shield keeps you safe. If you're under attack, that's a pretty good minimum. God is a special kind of shield. He's a shield around you. Complete wraparound care. Protects you on every side. Now, no real shield does that. You're not going to go in this kind of cylindrical thing. It wouldn't work. But with God, you are completely safe. Whatever comes against you. But more than that, God is your glory. David's dignity has been undermined. When his enemy's words struck to the core of his being, he lost any sense that he was a human being with a valuable contribution to make. But God restores that. There is no greater glory, no greater dignity than to be a servant of the living God. God does not just keep David safe. He is his glory. And then, better still, he lifts his head high. So the person who's on a complete downer, who has no self-esteem, cannot lift their head. They walk with head drooped. They avoid eye contact until God gently restores them. And then he gently lifts your head back up until you're looking straight ahead. Better, he says. God is a God who restores. He turns David from someone vulnerable to attack, robbed of his dignity, no self-esteem, into someone protected on all sides, honoured to have his identity in the Lord his God, and who can walk with his head held high, restoring. And responding, verse 4, I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. David reminds himself of his regular habit. He calls out to the Lord. Literally calls out. Out loud, he vocalizes his prayers. By the way, if ever you doubt whether God's hearing your prayers, one thing you could try, go for a walk on the hill where no one can hear you and pray to God out loud in normal conversational voice. Sometimes that actually helps you enormously to pray aloud, not silently. But this section's not about David. It's about God. And God's regular habit is to answer. The answer comes from God's holy mountain. That's where the temple was in Jerusalem. That's the place David could no longer visit. He'd had to flee from the temple as king. So to David, Jerusalem and specifically the temple are in lockdown. He's not allowed to go there because Absalom has stolen the throne. And yet it is still where David's answer comes from. Even in exile, even when God's king no longer rules in Jerusalem, even then God's answer comes, and it comes from his holy mountain. This is the God we have, a God who restores and a God who responds when we call upon him. And now that Jesus has come, this God is our God all the more. In Jesus, we have a God who restores. He's our shield. He keeps us safe. Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And Jude, the brother of Jesus, closes his letter with praise to the God who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. But in Jesus, God does not just protect us, he restores our honour, our dignity, our humanity. He invites us to come up higher than we belong. He makes us sons of his Father in heaven and his own brothers. And when Simon Peter did fall, the Lord Jesus lovingly restored him. But in Jesus, we also have the God who answers, who responds from his holy mountain, because we no longer need to go to the city of Jerusalem to pray. The Lord Jesus is the place where God lives on the earth. The Spirit of Jesus lives in the heart of every believer. So it is that Jesus can promise his disciples and he can promise us, very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. In the Lord Jesus, David's God is our God. We have a God who restores, and we have a God who responds to us. So that's verses 1 and 2, the enemies, many and malicious. Verses 3 and 4, God restoring and responding. And then lastly, verses 5 to 8, our response, calm and calling on the Lord. Our response, calm and calling on the Lord. So the focus turns to David himself. The enemy is 1 and 2, but you, Lord, 3 and 4. And now verse 5 starts emphatically, but I. And each verse of 5 to 8 gives us one part of David's response to God, one part of our response to God. So verse 5, we have calm sleep. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. He's fled the city. His enemies are plotting. So David goes to bed and sleeps like a baby. And sure enough, he doesn't die in his sleep. He wakes up again. He doesn't have to be awake every hour. God has things in hand. God is watching over him, even while he's asleep. Do you ever find that anxiety costs you sleep? I do. If I'm worried about something, I sometimes wake in the middle of the night thinking about it, and it takes me ages to go back to sleep. My worst was to get 2 hours sleep all night. Some of you may have had nights when you've not slept at all. Verse 5 paints a beautiful picture. Knowing that God is on our side means that we can sleep soundly in the midst of chaos. Something that Jesus exhibited beautifully as he slept through a lethal storm. Calm sleep. And then verse 6, no fear. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Now there are echoes back to the first verse here. The many have become tens of thousands. The rise up against me has become assail me on every side. But David knows he has a God who restores and responds, a shield all around, and so he refuses to fear. Calm sleep, no fear, and then call on the Lord. Verse 7. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. He cries out to his God to intervene and help. And what he asks matches both his need and the taunt of his enemies. So verse 1, many rise up against me, but verse 7, arise. At verse 2, God will not deliver him. Verse 7, deliver me, my God. But the deliverance he asks for might startle us and make us feel a little uncomfortable. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. If we are here to learn how to pray from the Psalms, praying for God to smash the teeth of our enemies may not be what we were expecting this morning. After all, Jesus told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, but this is probably not what he meant by praying for them. And there are two things to remember here. The first is that this is a picture from the natural world. It's a scene that you might see played out on National Geographic. A predator grabs a small animal and runs off with it in its jaws. It's lunchtime. It's a scene that David would have been very familiar with. Remember the battle between David and Goliath? David, the little shepherd boy, had to convince King Saul that he was the one to go into battle on behalf of the nation, the champion of the nation. And David says this to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth." If the predator has a sheep in its jaws, you need to strike its jaw and break its teeth to rescue the sheep. David is the hunted, the oppressed. It's bigger than that. It's not just that David has some personal enemies. David is God's chosen king. So those who oppose his rule are called here the wicked. And in a broken world where people are cruel and oppressive, they need to be dealt with in order for others to be rescued. The focus here is not about being vindictive. This is about rescuing sheep from the mouth of the lion. And that's something we can pray for with great compassion in lots of situations. We have a phrase in English that someone is as harmless as a toothless tiger. That's the picture here. These vicious people have been rendered toothless. The second thing to remember is that David prays to God to act. So this is not David taking revenge on his own enemies. In fact, if you know the story, Absalom, David's son, did actually die in battle. But David had not ordered it. In fact, David gave clear command to the commanders in battle not to harm his son. And David wept and wept when he learnt what had happened. David is not vengeful, and neither should we be. We leave things to God, and that is precisely what David does in this psalm. So three angles to David's response to his God in this situation with these enemies. Calm sleep, no fear, and call on the Lord to act. This psalm tackles that desperate feeling that our God will not intervene to help us, that whatever the crisis is, God will not deliver us. And the psalm ends with a fantastic, triumphant verse that proclaims that God does stand with his people and deliver them. Verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. So many enemies. Not just the seasons when it feels the world is against us. Above all, our own sin and the suffering and death that we cause ourselves. And in the Lord Jesus, we have a God who restores, who protects, who dignifies, who lifts our heads, who sees us in our misery, who hears and who answers. So like David, we can sleep. We can refuse to give in to fear. We can bring our cares before the Lord. Our God is a delivering God. Deliverance belongs to him. Day by day, he delivers us from all kinds of things. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has acted to deliver us decisively from sin and death. One day, Jesus will return. He will smash the jaws of everything that is wrong and oppressive in this world, and we, his people, will be delivered. There is no greater blessing than to be numbered amongst the people of God, to be one of those who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who has made the great deliverer their deliverer. As King David took refuge in God when surrounded by enemies, as the Lord Jesus took refuge in God when surrounded by enemies, so we can take our refuge in God. And we can prove for ourselves that verse 2 is a lie. God will not deliver him. Yes, he will. Instead, we live in the world of verse 8. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.